4. Hebrews 4, we'll also be reading from Lord's Day 6 in just a moment. But first, let's read from Hebrews 4, starting at verse 14. Hebrews 4, that's found on page 1189. Hebrews 4 at verse 14, we'll read down through 5, verse 10. Hebrews 4, starting at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's as far as reading in Hebrews. Then I do encourage you to turn with me in the back of your songbooks. We're going to be looking at Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 6 this evening. We just began our series in the second section, moving from the sin, knowing man's sin and misery, now to our deliverance, or how we are saved, set free from our sin and misery. Lord's Day 6, let's respond with the answers together. Question and answer 16, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that, by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath, and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. And finally, question and answer 19, how do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me, God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. And as far as reading in the Catechism, we pray for the blessing of our God upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing the truth is vital. There are many people in our world who are living in ignorance, who have never heard the truth or have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. There is good news, yet there are many who do not know it. What a wonderful thing it is that we can know God as he is. a God who is just and also merciful. But are you sure about that? Are you sure that God is just and merciful? Think for a moment to all the people living in Rock Valley a few weeks ago when they had all the rain there. There were two vital aspects of information that they needed. First of all, they needed to know of their danger. The town had to start the sirens to let them know that a flood was imminent. They had to know of how they were in such a desperate state. But was that enough? Is it simply enough to know what of a desperate state we are in? Is it not also necessary that we receive that second part, the second aspect? Where must we go to find deliverance? Which direction must we flee? Where is the hill that we can ascend in order to find deliverance? Well, today we are going to see that our God not only graciously reveals to us our sin and misery, our God not only starts the siren saying that you are in a floodplain and the levee is broken, he also tells, he reveals to us, there is a way of escape. You must flee to the rock that is higher than yourself. This week we find great clarity on who the Savior is and what he does. Last week we left with a little bit of a cliffhanger. We knew that a substitute was possible. We knew that someone could take our place. But what was his name? Today we finally hear the answer to that question. So today we see this theme: our gracious God reveals the good news to a dying race for our eternal comfort. Our gracious God reveals the good news to a dying race for their eternal comfort. In our first point then, we look at the marks of this mediator. What must our substitute be like? What requirements, what characteristics must he have? In order to be an acceptable substitute, we saw last week that there are various substitutes that are not accepted. We saw that no other man, because they are sinners, no angel or animal can take our place, because God is just. His justice demands that the nature that sinned must be the same nature that pays for sin, and blood must be shed. But the blood of bulls and goats can never take away our sin. Added to this, fellow man are sinners. And if a substitute would be found for sinners, that substitute must be righteous, as we saw in question and answer 15. This week, as we come to question and answer 16, the answer comes in even clearer form. Our mediator, substitute, and savior must be a man, must come from humanity, must be a full man, because man has sinned. We sin in our body and sin with our souls. So if someone would save us from our sins and deliver our body and souls, he must be one with us. One of the reasons why we find the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3, tracing the lineage all the way back to the son of Seth, the son of Adam, is to prove the real human nature of Jesus Christ. The same nature that rebelled against God in the garden is the same nature that Jesus Christ has. The incarnation is proof positive. Jesus Christ being born of the Virgin Mary, taking to himself from Mary's flesh a full human body and soul. Like us in every way, every aspect that makes you a human, Jesus Christ shares. Now you might remember that the Catechism is called the Book of Comfort. How is it comforting to know that Jesus Christ is like you? Is one of us. Well, the reason that the incarnation is such a comforting truth is because Jesus Christ is able to save you completely, fully. You have comfort. Remember, children, question and answer one of the catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer is that I belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul. The reason you can have comfort for your body and for your soul is because Jesus Christ has a body and a soul. If Jesus did not have a body, you would have no bodily comfort because your body would not have their sins paid for. If Jesus Christ did not have a soul, you would have no comfort for your soul because your souls would remain in their sins. Yet he takes on our human nature, body and soul, providing comfort for us and for our bodies and souls. This fact equips Jesus to be a comforter and intercessor like none other. He knows what it is like to be a human. And as a high priest, you read earlier in Hebrews 4 and 5, and as a high priest, one of the marks of a good high priest is compassion. The high priests in the Old Testament had compassion upon the people that they were serving because they themselves knew what it was like to suffer, to be tempted. Jesus Christ himself is able to sympathize with us because he too has been tempted. Jesus knows what it is like to stand and receive the assaults of the devil himself. So when we are praying to Jesus, Lord, I'm being tempted. I'm being tempted in my heart to commit this sin, to commit this grave transgression. The one you are praying to knows what it is like. Hebrews 4:15, Jesus Christ, our high priest, is able to sympathize with us because he has been tempted as we are. And yet, he remained without sin. Jesus Christ is like us in every way, and yet he remains a true righteous man. Jesus not only knows what it is like to be tempted, brothers and sisters, he knows how to overcome temptation. He knows how to resist temptation. We saw this last week as well. No sinner can pay for the sins of another. If someone is going to be your substitute, he has to be one. He has to wear your jersey. He has to be one of a member of your team, as it were. But Jesus Christ is more than just one of us. He is perfect. Children, you would never ask someone who has their hands dirty to wash your clothes. That would be self-defeating. You would not get your hands dirty before you go downstairs to get the clothes out of the dryer. I suspect if your mother asked you to do that and your hands were dirty, you go to the dryer, get the clean clothes out and begin to fold that, your mother would say, "Little one, what are you doing? You have just soiled that which was clean." Well, Jesus Christ is able to keep us clean, to make us clean, because he is clean. Being a true and righteous man. And yet he is more than just a man. More is needed than just being a man who has never fallen. Question answer 17. No mere man could pay for our sins. He needed to be more than man, more powerful than just a man. So that by way of his divinity, he can carry the weight. He can shoulder the weight. By his divinity, he is able to drink the cup of God's wrath and not be consumed. You see, the marvel of what's taking place on the cross is what Jesus experiences in his body when he cries out to the Father, "Why have you forsaken me?" Death itself, the curse, he's becoming sin. And what would have taken humanity eternity to suffer in hell, Christ experienced in a temporary, limited period of time. He was able to do on the cross what would take limited, finite man eternity. How is that possible? How could Jesus suffer hell? How could he become a curse and then say it is finished? Only by way of his divinity. If he was not more than man, he could not shoulder the weight. He couldn't bear the burden. Therefore, he remains both the Son of Man and the Son of God. This indeed is a mystery. Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, and yet that is absolutely necessary if you and I are to be able to be rescued. And this too, brothers and sisters, is for our comfort. What good would it do us to ask someone to help us if that person was not able to help? For example, when you visit someone who's in the hospital, or if you visit someone who's just lost a loved one, our ability to do anything about that situation is rather limited. You and I cannot heal the sick, and we cannot raise the dead. Sympathy only goes so far. But what if the one who is compassionate and sympathetic is also the one who can do something about the problem? What if the one who shares our nature is able to do something about our need? Two brief applications. When we are praying to Jesus, when we're crying out to Jesus, we're being tempted. Something we're seeing, something we're thinking, we're being tempted to respond in anger, or to look at pornography, or to be filled with worry and anxiety and fear. We're being tempted to do something that God's word says you shouldn't do, as God's people were to flee, to avoid. We cry out to Jesus Christ, "Lord, strengthen me. Lord, help me to resist temptation, to flee from this." Since Jesus is one of us, he knows our need. And since he is divine, he can help us in that need. He can send his Spirit. He sends the way out. So one way that Jesus helps us flee temptation is by the Spirit. He enables us to remember the Word, to remember the Scripture. We're able to resist temptation. Or consider another example. Jesus going to the tomb of Lazarus. When Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, he meets Mary and Martha. In his humanity, he shows great sympathy, great compassion. Children, what does Jesus do when he goes to the tomb? He weeps. He weeps. That's compassion. That's mercy. He stands beside Mary and Martha. But he does more than that, doesn't he? He doesn't just weep with those who weep. He doesn't just show great sympathy and great compassion, real human emotion and sorrow. Praise God, he does that. But he does something more. He cries out. He says, "Lazarus, come out." And guess what happens? Lazarus is raised. It was the call, the voice of the Son of God that raises the dead. So you see, brothers and sisters, when we're going through trials, when we're visiting people who are sick or people who have just lost loved ones, the sympathy and compassion that we have in our hearts, we're with them, we stand beside them, we encourage them with our presence. But at the end of the day, you and I cannot do anything about the situation. But there is someone who can. Someone who will. Heal every disease and raise the dead from the grave. That is why his humanity and his deity come together in beautiful sympathy, compassion, and mercy, giving us what we so desperately need. The issue is clear. What we need, Jesus Christ is. He is a suitable substitute and an able substitute. Twofold nature of Jesus Christ. We read this in Hebrews 4 and 5. He's compassionate, he's sympathetic, he's gentle. But he is also powerful, perfect, and competent. His hand is not short. His humanity and his deity uniquely enable him to be the necessary mediator to save a fallen humanity. Well, now that we've looked at the nature of Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man, in our second point, you move on to see what does he do? He is our substitute. We saw this last week. This week we're going to see, as question answer 18 says, he is our mediator. Now, children, a mediator is someone who stands between two parties and brings peace. So a mediator, let's say there's two people who are offended, they're at war. A mediator stands in the middle and brings peace between those two warring factions. The relationship that Jesus Christ has secured for us is a peace and reconciliation between fallen, sinful man and a holy, just God. And being fully God and fully man, he is able to reconcile. He stands in the gap, if you will. We looked at this last week, so we can be very brief here. Jesus Christ, in his active and passive obedience, his active obedience fulfilling for us in all righteousness. Question and answer 18. This is from Matthew chapter 3, sent to fulfill all righteousness. And also, his passive obedience, bearing the weight of God's anger. Question and answer 17. We saw this from Isaiah 53. Our iniquity was laid on him. So Jesus Christ satisfies the justice of God, perfectly suffering in our place and securing for us righteousness and life. And then finally, in question and answer 18, we come to those blessed words, "Who then is this mediator?" Who is the one who is able to do what is necessary? Who is the one who can be our substitute, who can be our mediator? Who is the one who would be the perfect high priest, who is one with us and yet greater than us? None other than Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we can consider his work and the fact that he brings reconciliation and peace. We can also answer the question from a human perspective, what do we receive? What are the benefits that Christ earns for us? The answer is this: we receive justification. Justification. We talked about this in our pre-profession of faith class this morning, looking at the definition of justification, the twofold part of justification. We talk about double imputation, right? My sins taken from my account and placed on Jesus Christ. His righteousness imputed, placed on my account. That's what we find here in the catechism. What does Jesus Christ do? He bears the weight of my sin, question answer 17, and earns for us and restores to us righteousness and life. My sins to Christ, his righteousness to me. By now, it should be clear that the message of Jesus Christ is good news because of what he does and what we receive. As God's people, we have such reason for joy and thanksgiving. Whatever may befall us in this life, the blessings of Christ are certain and secure. Salvation is not dependent on what you do. It's been secured and perfected by Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, the gospel is more than just having a relationship with Jesus. The gospel is not just finding a friend in Jesus. The gospel is the good news that tells you how you can be saved from your sins and reconciled to God, how you are delivered from hell and granted heaven. You know your sin and misery, and how you are saved by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, now that we understand a summary of what the gospel is, in our final point, we consider, how do we know this? Where do we come to find the gospel? If I were to ask you, where is the gospel found? Most people would refer to the first four books of the New Testament. Is that where the gospel is to be found? We call them the gospels, but is that the only place that you can find good news? Question and answer 19 in our catechism is a reflection of question and answer 3. Question and answer 3 from a few weeks ago, how do you come to know your sin and misery? The answer is the law of God tells me. Question and answer 19, how do you come to know the good news? The answer is the gospel tells me. So where is the gospel? Where do you find it? Well, as we look at question and answer 19, we find that the gospel is not just found in the first four books of the New Testament. The gospel was actually revealed right after the fall. Question answer 19 says, the gospel was actually revealed in part already in paradise. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God comes to them and tells them, promises that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There would be an offspring, a male child from the woman that would crush the prince of darkness. Going on through the pages of Scripture, we find in various ways and various times, proclaimed to the holy patriarchs and prophets, various theophanies, visions, dreams, where God spoke to men like Abraham, Moses, Jacob, Joseph. God sent prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel to be the mouthpiece of God. Revealed further on, question and answer 19 says, ceremonies and sacrifices, through the continual shedding of blood of bulls and goats and various animals, the cleansing of the temple, the wash basins, the sacrifices, all of these things were leading up to something, were pointing to someone. And then finally, we come to all of these things, the promise of the good news of salvation and deliverance from sin fulfilled through his own Son, Jesus Christ. To put this another way, you will never properly understand the Old Testament until you see Jesus Christ in it. You will never understand how the Old Testament is to be understood, applied, the point of the Bible, unless you see it revealed in Christ. We read this earlier in Hebrews chapter 1, just to summarize. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God speaks to us by his Son. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. Luke 24, verse 44. The law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets reveal Jesus Christ. They point to Christ and his work. He's the fulfillment. He's the culmination. He is the good news incarnate. One message, one messenger unfolded throughout the generations. The apostles then recorded what Jesus said and did, and the Spirit now applies this word to us, continuing his work in us even this day, showing us, revealing to us who Christ is and what he has done. As you know, it is very important to have good sources. Social media feeds you what you want to hear and reinforces bias. If you are looking for true, objective truth, it is found here in God's Word. And that source reveals this truth. There is a Savior. There is a name. Not one of many. There is one name given by which you can be saved. There's no other salvation in no one and nothing else. And that one name is this: Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, brothers and sisters, you and I are living in a floodplain, and the law is the siren that is sounding. The levee is broken. Judgment is coming. The gospel then says, flee the coming wrath by going to Christ. This is the good news that God clearly reveals. It's not hidden. It's not secret. It is clear. Ezekiel 18 puts it this way: God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn and be healed. This is good news that you need to hear, that I need to hear, that your coworkers, your family members, your neighbors, we all need to hear. Because of our sin and misery, we deserve death. We are under a curse. Yet God the Father has graciously granted to us the only way in which we can be saved. A substitute has been provided. A mediator has been appointed. A perfect high priest has been ordained. And he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. To conclude, our gracious God reveals good news to a dying race. This good news gives us eternal comfort for our bodies and our souls because Christ is one of us. This good news is revealed to us in the Scriptures, beginning in Genesis and culminating in Revelation. Therefore, Jesus Christ is both the promised and the perfect mediator and Savior. So trust in him, look to him, depend on him alone, because he alone is sufficient to be our substitute. He alone meets the marks, the necessary requirements. He alone is able to save. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for providing for our needs in the sending of Jesus Christ to be our Savior. Help us to look to Christ alone and to not trust in our own works or to trust in other things, but to trust in him alone because he is all that is needed. We thank you that he is sufficient, that he is complete and competent to save, that there is no other name needed because his name has been revealed For he is Jesus, and he saves us, his people, from our sins. In his name we pray. Amen.